Mark chapter 13. I stopped many times this week as I thought of prophecy, events related to what's coming in the future, both in the near future and in the distant future. And the reason I stopped is I was meditating on the story of the Bible. And I'm going somewhere with this, and at the end of my introduction, I think you'll go, yeah, I kind of see what you're saying. The Bible is one comprehensive story with many parts and pieces and themes. It begins where God made the universe and the earth, where he made our first parents, Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve come us. And he made us that we might have a relationship with him. That's the reason God made us in the first place, that we might know and enjoy him and live in harmony and community with other people. That's the reason why we're here. Things didn't get progressively bad then when Adam and Eve sinned. They were bad. And when you read the Genesis account, you see the very first two brothers. One gets angry at another and murders him. There's four people on the earth, and one murders one of the other. I find that just sad and intense. And then we see things getting worse. God looking at the earth. It's so bad that God floods the earth and kills everything and everybody except eight people and the animals that were brought into the ark. That's a bad story. That's a bad story. And then came the promise and covenant with Abraham that he would be given a great name, a land, and that he would be the father of nations. And then from Abraham we see Isaac and Jacob coming, the birth of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes. Read about those guys sometime. If you ever question your salvation or how you're living, read about the patriarchs and some of the things they did. You'll find that they're a lot like us. And then we see the kingdom of God coming through Saul and then David and then Solomon and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In and through most of the accounts of the Old Testament, there's references to the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. They're all touched on in the Old Testament. And then we see the many books of prophecy found in the Old Testament. There are four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We read from one of them today. They're called the major prophets because of the amount of material in each of the books. And then there's the 12 minor prophets. These books fascinate many people, and they tell the story that is to come, that deal with future events. Jesus this morning in Mark chapter 13, it's the longest section in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus teaches uninterruptedly. He begins in this chapter and he finishes this chapter, and the theme of this chapter are end times. The New Testament, then, we see God becoming a man in the person of Jesus. We see his miraculous conception, his birth, his amazing life, his focused teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And then we see the church born in Acts and spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we see the men and women who carried that message to that place about Jesus being our great high priest and substitute, where he actually took our sins upon himself. He suffered in our place. My daughters and I are going through the book of Colossians. It says in Colossians that he canceled the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. That was the message that went out. And yet still this story has a grand ending. The Bible teaches that this world will come to an end and that there will be a new heaven, new heavens, plural, and a new earth, singular, where righteousness dwells. That's coming. This world will be burned up with intense heat and fire, and there will be a new world that comes and replaces the old. I think if you're anything like me, you're looking forward to that. The story has a beginning, it has a huge middle, and it has a grand ending. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about that grand ending. And it's really a word of preparation for us. But here's what catches my attention. As a Christian, you probably are familiar with this story. Everything I've shared this morning so far, you've heard that, studied that, read that. Not new to me. But what I think could and should be new to us is when you think of the unbelieving world, The Christian world embraces this because they embrace Genesis to Revelation. They read Genesis to Revelation. They believe it. And they have an understanding of the story. But think about the unbelieving world today for 30 seconds. What do they have as any sense of a story of what life is about? Do they have a story? Do they have a sense of why we're here and how it got started and what it's about and what the middle of the story is and what the grand ending of the story is? I think most people in this world, when the story ends, will be surprised. They'll be surprised at two things. One, that the end has come, but two, that the Bible described that end and encouraged them to prepare for it, and they ignored it. They're going to have a very strong sense of God told a story that I never read, that I never paid attention to, and that I never really cared about. And here we are at the end of the story, and my place in that story is not a good place. I do believe that's what's going to happen. People are just living life. Day to day, month to month, year to year. They work, they play. They look at sports, they get involved in sports, entertainment, vacation stuff, meals, savings, 401ks, retirement, and death. That's their story. That's not the story of the Bible. And when we think of the fact that the Bible contains prophecy in the arena of 25 to 30%, so to speak, that's a lot of material that God has revealed to us that we should know and understand. That's why Jesus is teaching this to his disciples in Mark chapter 13. The Bible tells the whole story, especially the details regarding the end times and the end. And today in Mark 13, Jesus begins to tell his disciples some of those details, not all of them, but some of the details about the end times. I like MacArthur's outline for this text. I'm going to give it to you just so you have it. It's not a very complicated outline. It's actually pretty much from the text. And I call these events, four events. We're going to look at two of the events this morning and two next week as we sequentially go through Mark 13. We'll probably take 2 to 3 more weeks, I should say. But the first event is what precipitated Jesus' sermon or Jesus' discourse. And that event is a disciple asking question about the end times. That's event number one. It's all precipitory, or this precipitates Jesus' sermon. It's in verses 1 to 4. The second event is where Jesus begins to teach, and he teaches three events in his discourse. The first event is the preliminary event. We're going to look at that today, and it has a general aspect and a specific aspect to it. That preliminary event is found in verses 5 to 13. And then there's a pivotal event. You've probably heard this phrase, the abomination of desolation. That's the pivotal event, and that's in verses 14 to 23. I'm going to ask you to not only pray for me as I study that one, but to fast as well, because there's a lot that goes into that section of Scripture. And then the final event is Jesus' second coming in verses 24 to 37. Verses 24 to 37. So this morning we're going to look at what precipitates Jesus' instruction and the first preliminary event. The preliminary event. Those are the first two events. And then 3 and 4 we'll look at in the next couple weeks. Well, let's pray and ask God to direct our hearts this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for the treasure of your word. And to think that prophecy could have a unified message written by so many different people over so many years, and yet we know you are the grand author of your word. And pray your spirit would teach us and give us a focus today that would please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dive in. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the first event, what precipitates Jesus' discourse. And we're told in verse 1, as they're leaving the temple, Jesus has been teaching in this temple for the better part of a week. He had cleansed it. There was a lot of confrontation, a lot of questions, and now they're walking out. Jesus closed his discourse with a word on giving in chapter 12. And now in 13, they're coming out of the temple, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Every time I read that, I almost laugh. I'm thinking, you just had a whole focused week on how the religious leaders had apostatized and didn't understand the law, leading the nation, and they have this huge, big, grand building, and you're walking out thinking, these guys are false teachers. Jesus has been confronting these guys for a week, and your thought and comment is to notice the building? Really? It just kind of takes me by surprise. But even Jesus called it a great building. Jesus called it a great building too. It was a great building. It was a big building. I've never been to Israel, so my understanding of this is simply from what other people have said and the Word of God, but it was a sight to behold. Do you realize the temple occupied, get this, 35 acres of land? That's a big building. 35 acres. It took up one sixth of the city as it sat on top of the city. It would take, distance-wise, over a mile to walk around this building. That's how big it was. Can you imagine a structure that large? So as they're walking out, it's not a huge surprise that one of the disciples would look at this and say, what a wonderful building. What great stones. What wonderful stones. I mean, it was impressive. It was impressive. And as I think about the temple and Jesus teaching here that it's going to be destroyed, I just took a step back, and I want to trace this for you because I think it's important. God dwells with his people, does he not? God dwells with his people. Where did that start in the Old Testament? In more of a formal way, it started in the tabernacle, where God gave Moses very specific direction, and I love a phrase that occurs in Moses' direction to construct this tabernacle. It said, as I have revealed the pattern to you in the mount. Moses didn't just get to say, okay, I'm going to build you a tabernacle. God said, here's what I want it to look like. Here's the size of it. Here's what's going to be on the inside. So they constructed a tabernacle. It was basically a large portable tent. It was put together around the year 1500 BC, and you see the details of that in Exodus chapters 25, 26, and 27, and the book of Leviticus talks about it too. And there were some very detailed things that God had revealed to Moses about what was to be done in the tabernacle and all that. We don't have time for that. But God dwelt in that tabernacle as they had come out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. That tabernacle was the center of their faith and life. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. Inside that Ark were the two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. We're also told that there was some manna in that Ark and that Aaron's rod was in there as well. That is the tabernacle. But then about 600 years later, David, King David, desired to build the Lord a house, and the Lord said, you're not going to do that. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son Solomon is going to build that house. And that's the first temple, the first building that was constructed in Jerusalem, about 1000 BC. And you see the construction of that temple in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 9. You see its dedication in chapter 8. It took about 80 years to build. David actually did a lot of the prep work for that first temple, and that temple would last about 400 years. It was destroyed by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar in year 587 or 586 BC, depending on which document and Bible study you go to for the timing of that. That was the first temple. There was a second temple constructed, though, after that first temple was destroyed, nearly a 50-year Babylonian captivity. When it came to an end in 538 BC, the nation and its leaders returned to Jerusalem, and there was a strong sense in Ezra's heart and Zerubbabel's heart, we're building another temple. And you see that in the book of Ezra. Why? Because God is going to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, in the first temple, and in the second temple. Sometimes this second temple is referred to as Herod's temple, even though it stood for more than 450 years before Herod, when he came along, Herod the Great, began a reconstruction and a re-improvement process in this second temple. And it was impressive. He expanded the footprint of the temple as well on the Temple Mount. And in Jesus' day, in Mark 13, this is the temple they're walking out of. This was the grand temple they were walking out of. And in fact, Herod the Great was still constructing and making improvements on the temple on the day that Jesus gives this discourse. Jesus says this temple's going down, and it did in 70 AD. We'll get there in a minute. But where is God dwelling with us today? We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the first temple. We don't have the second temple. But in Jesus' day, they had a temple, and it was Jesus himself. That's where God dwelled. What was Jesus' name? Emmanuel, which being translated is what? God with us. Jesus was the temple. I'll give you one of the points of application and conclusion. The reason why the temple was no longer needed is they had Jesus. Jesus was the temple. Turn to John 1. I want to show you something in John 1, and then we're quickly coming back to Mark. This is a very familiar verse to most of you. Jesus is the true temple of God where God dwelt. And John records this in verse 14, a very familiar verse. As I read it, you'll go, yeah, that's a very familiar verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see that word dwelt? He became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, the word for dwelt there is tent. And when a Hebrew would hear that word, he would think tabernacle, God's presence where God dwells. That's who Jesus was, is. He was God among them. He was the living tabernacle. He was the living temple. But Jesus is no longer here on the earth. He's bodily in heaven. Hebrews tells us that. He is coming back. But where is God's presence today? This is kind of shocking. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Tabernacle, first temple, second temple, Jesus. Now where is God's presence? Paul writes this, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and I love this, and you are that temple. Where does God's presence dwell today? He dwells in you. He dwells in me. Sometimes I think of my life and I'm like, why in the world would the Holy Spirit ever want to dwell in me? To manifest his glory to people through me and by me. He wants to use me. He wants to use you. That's why the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. That is amazing. So God's presence in the Old Testament dwelt in a formal way in the tabernacle, in that first and second temple, but in a mighty way in the Lord Jesus, and now in all of us as believers. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13, as they're making their way out of the temple. And by the way, I'm not going to hurry through these sermons. If I'm near a point where I feel like it's going to be good to pick it up next week, that's what we'll do, just in prep. So you don't have to wonder if we're going to be here till 2:30. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, in response to that disciple, what wondrous buildings, what amazing stones. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is making a very definitive statement here about the destruction of this temple. And we know from church history that this took place in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. The Romans came in and destroyed this temple. And notice Jesus comment in verse 2, do you see these what? These great buildings. Jesus affirms their greatness. I'm sure it was a startling thing for these men to hear, these disciples. The 12 were certainly there. Acts tells us, by the way, when Judas was replaced, there was a group of people, disciples, that followed Jesus from John the Baptist. There could have been 100 or so. There could have been 50 disciples in this setting. We don't know. We know the 12 were there. And Jesus says, this temple is going to be destroyed. That was the center of their faith. They'd only known Jesus 3 years, depending on how old they were. They had probably lived 25, 30 years and only experienced 3 of Jesus. So growing up as a little kid, this temple was their world. It was their, we would call it their home church. Church historians said after this temple was destroyed that people who had been in Jerusalem and been a part of the temple, and even visitors who had never been to Jerusalem and had never stood in the temple, when they stood on the temple grounds after it was destroyed, they couldn't believe that there was even a temple there in the first place. The decimation was so complete. So complete. And it's going to be destroyed. I think the same feeling. Talk to someone who's been to Ground Zero in New York, where the Twin Towers once stood, where people traveled to that place and had their office there and worked there, and all of a sudden it's gone. It's an eerie feeling to stand at Ground Zero. And we even look at Ground Zero as sacred ground today in many respects. That's what would go through the minds of these men. Jesus says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's total destruction. Robertson's word picture says this, quoting the historian Josephus. Josephus speaks of the great size of these stones and the beauty of these buildings. Listen to this. Some of these stones at the southeastern and southwestern angles survive today and measure from 20 to 40 feet long and weigh 100 tons. Jesus had, of course, often observed them. Jesus fully recognizes their greatness and beauty. The more remarkable will be their complete demolition. Only the foundation stones remain. And Jesus says it's coming down. Why destroy a temple like this? Why not just leave the temple and reform it? Do you realize what Jesus is really interested in when you study Jesus' ministry and especially his interaction with the leaders, what concerned him? Listen to what Matthew writes. And this is Jesus just before this event in Matthew 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." What a scathing rebuke. What Jesus is saying is this: you're so concerned about appearances. You're so caught up in your building. And yet when I look at your hearts, when I look at what's really on the inside, you're dead. You're a false teacher. You're in false religion. So Jesus looks at this temple, representative of Judaism, and says, it's going to come down. It's a great building. It's a beautiful building. It served its purpose. But it's still just a building. And it's been corrupted, and it's coming down. So that's the initial exchange. Now there's a brief time between verses 2 and 3 where Jesus and his disciples move about a mile away to the Mount of Olives. They just move to the east, and they get in the Mount of Olives, they get on that hill, and they can look right across at the temple. And that's the setting for Jesus' instruction. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking due west, right at the temple. Let's pick that up. This was as they were leaving the temple. Now let's look at the exchange on the Mount of Olives as we begin what Jesus will tell them about the end times. Verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple..." Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." So after walking out of the temple, Jesus and his disciples make their way to the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And we're told that four of his disciples questioned him. Really, this is part of the inner circle. Remember, the inner circle was Peter, James, and John. Andrew's Peter's brother. He's mentioned last. By the way, when you study the accounts of the disciples, whenever the disciples are listed, these four are always first, and they always start with Peter, because Peter was the leader not only of this group, but of the disciples as a whole. So they asked Jesus a question about the timing and the circumstances of the destruction of the temple. In the time they walked out of the temple, where Jesus told them that it would be destroyed until they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples would have time to think about what Jesus had just said. So once they're seated, the natural follow-up question is, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And what are going to be the circumstances surrounding the destruction? Now, Matthew gives us a little more than that. Matthew gives us more detail that shows it's not just about the circumstances and the timing of the destruction of the building. It involves more than that. And just listen, you can write this down and look at it later. It's in Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. Listen to how Matthew describes the question they're asking in this spot. "Tell us, Jesus, when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming?" So that's added in Matthew. "And what will be the close of the age?" So not just about the destruction of the temple. When are you coming back? And what will be the close of the age? They want the full picture. They want the full picture from the destruction of the temple all the way until Jesus' second return, until the close of the age. That's their question. And that's the question Jesus is going to answer. It's interesting, too. You look at how fickle and funny the disciples are after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, and he's getting ready for his ascension in Acts chapter 1. What do the disciples ask him again? Is now the time? They're still asking and thinking about the end times. Jesus is teaching this before his arrest and death, but after his death and resurrection, just before his ascension, the disciples ask the same question in the book of Acts. Is now the time? That is all the precipitory events. This is what precipitates Jesus' sermon, his discourse, his teaching on end times, his return and the end of the age. It's someone making a comment about the temple. So like Jesus to take just normal questions and turn them into long sermons. I really like that, by the way. You go watch yourself. So let's get into his answer. And the first focus of his answer revolves around preliminary events. Remember, the pivotal event is the abomination of desolation, and the pinnacle event is Jesus' second return. So those are the three he's going to address. He's going to address some preliminary things for us in verses 5 through 13, and that's what we're going to look at right now. He begins with some general warnings in verses 5 to 8, and then some specific warnings in verses 9 through 13, and I'll show you the difference between the general and specific as we transition. Let's look at the general warnings. Jesus gives general warnings in three arenas or three ways. The first is found in verses 5 and 6, and I've entitled these Christ claims. Christ claims. Number one, general warning. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one leads you astray." The implication is, people will try and lead you astray. Verse 6, "Many will come in my name and say," what? "I am he." And they will lead, what? Many astray. So Jesus is warning his disciples as they go out and minister after his ascension in the book of Acts. He's saying, be careful that no one leads you astray. There's going to be many people who come, and what will they do? They will mislead many. This is not a little thing. Jesus begins to answer the question with a warning. Don't be led astray. There will be many who are led astray. And when you read the book of Acts, you have Pentecost, You have Peter and John in the temple healing the lame man. You have Peter and John arrested in chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin. And then at the end of chapter 5, who do you see? You see a man named Thutis. And you see Judas the Galilean. And what were they trying to do? They were misleading people. It had already started. It had already gone underway. And when they died, those movements failed. So we have to remember that we will see this in our day as well. Men who are just plainly and simply self-deceived and leading others astray that they are the Christ, and there will be many of them. How do we heed this warning today when Jesus said, "See that no one leads you astray"? How are we not led astray? I would say first and foremost, know your Bibles. Read your scriptures. See things like this. Study things like this. Don't be naive. And secondly, I would say be faithfully engaged in ministry. Be faithfully engaged bringing the gospel and encouraging other people in your faith with the word of God. Be in and around the scriptures. Be in and around people's lives. As Christians, we may be puzzled and think, how foolish. How could someone who's not Jesus really claim to be Jesus and lead many astray? Well, that's the nature of spiritual warfare, isn't it? And how easily people are deceived. People are easily deceived. That's why they need shepherds and good teachers. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for these events. And in turn, he's preparing us as well. And he's saying, be warned, don't be deceived. Those are the Christ claims. Let's look at a second arena that he's warning them, and that revolves conflict. Conflict, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Jesus is saying, when the end times begin, you're going to see warfare. You're going to see nation rising against nation, and you're going to see kingdoms rising against kingdoms. It's going to go from bad to worse. And Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed by this. This is a sign that the end is near. Look at how much warfare has gone on just in the last 100 years. It's a sign that the end is near. And by the way, we hear that end times, the end is near, and we almost think of almost a hysteria surrounding end times. There's nothing like that in this text. This is a very sober warning, but very sober directives as well. Very plain directives. It doesn't carry that hyper-ecstatic fascination with the end times. But Jesus says, secondly, there'll be conflict. There'll be Christ claims, there'll be conflict, and third, there'll be calamities. The end of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And here's the key phrase. These are but the beginning of birth pains. If you want to know what a birth pain is, ask a mother. She will remember and she will be able to tell you. And she will tell you when they begin, the child is not born yet. But the birth pains are telling us it's starting. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the start of the end. It's not the end, but it's the start of the end. These are the general warnings that Jesus gives. We'll look at some specific warnings. Christ claims conflict and calamities. Let's look at some specific warnings. One of the things I want you to notice in verses 9 through 13 is the number of times Jesus uses the pronoun you. And he begins in verse 9 with a plural of that pronoun, "Be on your guard." There are 10 personal pronouns where Jesus is addressing his disciples. And he begins verse 9 by telling them to be on their guard. Be prepared. Ministry is war. It's spiritual warfare. The stakes are high. And Jesus gives the disciples some specific daunting details on how difficult it's going to get. And that's what we're going to see in these next verses. He begins with a section with an exhortation of expectation, and Jesus is preparing us with that same exhortation. And notice, be on your guard. Don't be deceived, be on your guard. Remember, Jesus has instructed them several times about his death, and at the end of his earthly ministry, they just didn't get it. They didn't have a proper understanding of his mission, and in turn, their mission. So Jesus is preparing them for what's coming. Notice the details. And much like in the book of Acts, how the gospel will begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, their difficulties will cover that same geographical territory. First with Jewish persecution. Look at the end of verse 9. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. That's persecution from the Jews. And we see this happening in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Peter and John are arrested several times in the opening chapters. They stand before the Sanhedrin, and it always kills me. These are the very men that crucified Jesus, and now the apostles are coming before them. Jesus is telling them, you will be delivered over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And Peter would say, yep, I experienced that. Secondly, there's Gentile challenges. Remember, Acts takes a turn when Saul of Tarsus is converted to Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. And then in chapters 13 through 28, we see Paul and several others taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. To what? To bear witness before them. In the latter portion of Acts, we see Paul doing that. He stands first before Felix, and then before Festus, and then before King Agrippa, and then he's taken to Rome where he stands before Caesar. Jesus is telling the disciples this is what it's going to be like. And then in mid-sentence, he gives them some encouragement and a reminder. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's saying you don't need to prepare anything. You'll be prepared. The Holy Spirit will speak through you when you're in these encounters. But one thing I want to really emphasize to you, and that is this. They didn't go in untaught. They didn't go into these encounters without a sense of what the Word of God taught. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He had taught them a ton. My point is this. If we're simply going to rely on that God's going to give me the words when I need them and do no Bible study and not have any sense of the gospel and what is in the Bible, we will struggle in that day. What Jesus is essentially saying is you've been taught well, you'll be able to draw out of that well of teaching when the hour comes, and the Holy Spirit ultimately is going to be the one that gives you the words. You'll have the words. You are prepared. You just don't need to prepare beforehand. And Jesus reminds them of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to this. The same basic premise. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, but you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying, when that time comes, when you're delivered over, when you're in that trial, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say. You're ready, and the Holy Spirit will tell you. Now it gets much worse. Now it gets very personal. We've seen Jewish persecution, Gentile persecution, and encouragement that Jesus gives. But who would think this? Look at verse 12. Now it gets into the family. Jesus says, and brother will deliver brother over to death. Can you imagine your own brother delivering you over to death over the gospel? Jesus says that will happen. And the father, his child. Fathers will do this to their children. They'll have their children put to death over the gospel. And children will rise against parents and put them to death. What a sad end to a family all over the Word of God. Let me read that again. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. By the way, Jesus already told them this years before in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see something here. This is not new to the disciples. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has already told them this. Picking it up in verse 34. I would not be at all surprised, as Jesus was teaching this in Mark 13, if they were thinking about this event in Matthew chapter 10. The world just wants peace, right? We just want peace on earth. Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." That's a bold statement. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus is reiterating that in Mark 13. They'll be of his own household. And now Jesus issues a call to discipleship. This is one of the main things I want you to see in Matthew 10. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it will cost you, because this is what's coming. He wants you to know what you're getting into. Verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I love my siblings. You can ask my wife. I really do. But when I shared the gospel after I was converted with one of my sisters, she looked me right in the eye and she says, "I believe what you're saying, but I do not want the relationship with mom and dad that you have." And I said, "Just so you know, that's what it'll cost you." Jesus said the same thing 2,000 years ago. You have to have a loyalty, a dedication to God that goes beyond your family ties. You have to love me more than your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, even your kids, and Jesus would say, even your own life. Your loyalty has to be ultimate to me, because it's going to be tested someday. And when it's tested, you're going to have to be ready. Make it up now. Verse 38, "And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus tells the disciples, your own brothers will deliver you over to death. Fathers will do this to their children. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. That's how bad it's going to get. And then he says this as he closes in verse 13, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." That's a pretty all-encompassing statement. And he doesn't mean you're going to be hated by everyone that's ever lived. What he means is you're going to be hated by all kinds and groups of people who don't love me. They're going to hate you. It's a bold and a sad statement, but Jesus is preparing them for what's coming. He's giving them this baseline expectation that universally, where you go, people who don't love God are going to hate you, and they're going to hate you because of me. By the way, in the parables of the soils, that second soil, it says that man came immediately with great joy and received the word. But then it says this, "But when persecution and affliction come because of the word, they immediately fall away." It's a superficial profession. They hadn't really thought about it. And what Jesus is helping the disciples realize here is, don't be superficial in your understanding of ministry. Don't think you're going to go out there and everyone's going to like you. Most people are going to hate you. And you're even going to have family members that'll put you to death. This is a stunning exposition that Jesus is giving them. He's saying, you're going to be persecuted by Jews and Gentiles. You're going to be delivered over to courts. You're going to have family relations that are going to fall apart, and some of you are going to die, and you're going to be hated on all people. It's almost like at the end of John 6 when Jesus is teaching on the sovereignty of God and the disciples leave. I can almost imagine Jesus saying here, does anybody still want to stay with this? Does anyone really want to do this? This is not easy stuff. Sometimes I think ministry gets portrayed as so easy and so fun and so light. When it gets hard, we're surprised. Jesus is telling them, this is what's coming. And then he closes this first section in verse 13 with these words, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." He's saying, focus on finishing well. It's a word of endurance. The one who is saved will endure. They will cross the finish line. They'll complete the race. They'll endure to the end. There's so much we could say about endurance, but let me say this. When you're a Christian, the reason why you persevere and endure is because the Holy Spirit is persevering and enduring in you. He is not letting you go. At one of my favorite chapters in Scriptures, John 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and he says, I have your name inscribed in my hands, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. That gets me up in the morning. It does, but Jesus is saying, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew Henry summarizes this last verse so beautifully. He writes, the heaven at last would make amends for all. You will meet with a great deal of hardship in your way, but have a good heart on it. Your warfare will be accomplished and your testimony finished. And he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Perseverance gains the crown. The salvation here promised is more than a deliverance from evil. It is an everlasting blessedness, which shall be an abundant recompense for all their services and sufferings. End quote. Matthew Henry says, it'll be worth it. They'll have blessing to follow. It'll be unbelievable. Well, I don't have a bunch of application for you today. I'll have more at the end of chapter 13, but I do have a couple reminders I want to give you quickly. And the first reminder is this. The Christian life is filled with joy and purpose, but if you engage in gospel ministry for Jesus, it is not for the faint of heart. It is hard. It is difficult. There's opposition. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. But in the end, it's worth it. Don't give up. Just read Acts. Read church history. Get a copy of the Book of Martyrs and see how people were challenged and persecuted for their faith. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. I mean, look at Jesus himself. Look at his life and how difficult that was. And then look and read over his calls to discipleship in the Gospels. And then you look at texts like this he gave in the Gospel accounts. It's all to prepare you for ministry and what's coming and to be faithfully engaged. Number two, people still hate Jesus. And this will never change. People who are exposed to God's word, well, many of them will hate Jesus. Jesus tells us that in this text. We see that in his life, and that's going to be a part of our ministry as well. Expect the greatest opposition from people who are ensconced in religion. People who are just embedded in their religion, when you bring the gospel to them, will hate Jesus. I have a friend of mine I shared the gospel with in college, and he said, if that's what it means to be a Christian and follow God, I don't want any part of it. I can hear it as plain as day. It was 40 years ago, over 40 years ago. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, I don't want any part of it. People hate Jesus. This is the one truth, by the way, that has always puzzled me. You have Jesus leaving heaven, taking on a body, being rejected, being willing to be exposed to intense physical suffering, bearing our sins, fulfilling the record of our debt by receiving God's wrath, all because he loved us, and people hate him. It shows you how evil the human heart is. The most loving thing that's ever been done, people hate him. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all. He is so willing to save sinners, and sinners are so unwilling to have him. But not all. Thirdly, there was a question in the early part of this chapter that wasn't asked, and I'll give Alistair Begg the credit for this. I thought he did a great job with this. And the question that wasn't asked by the disciples, they asked a question of when and what the circumstances would be, but they didn't ask why. Listen to what Alistair Begg says about why. Why is the temple going to be destroyed? The short answer is because it's no longer going to be needed. It's no longer going to be needed. Matthew has in just a phrase where he records in Matthew 12:6 the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. You know who that was? That was him. Something greater than the temple is here, and the destruction of the temple is actually a judgment on the spiritual blindness of those to whom Jesus came. Remember, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And the reason that it's going to be utterly demolished is because the sacrificial system that finds its apex in the events of the temple is no longer going to be needed. Because I'm going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of cruel men and to make a once-for-all provision for sin, Hebrews 10. And when that once-for-all provision for sin is made, there will not be any necessity for this temple anymore. Jesus, Begg is basically saying when Jesus comes and dies, they won't need a sacrificial system anymore. By the way, being raised as a Roman Catholic in Roman Catholicism, it always puzzled me when I learned what the Mass was. The Mass was a priest offering a sacrifice on a altar that forgives sins. And I read Hebrews 10, and as a naive young Christian, I would go, why would you do that when Jesus already paid the price? It's a perpetuation of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. I don't say that to be mean. I say that to say this is what's out there. And my last word as we close today is buildings will come and buildings will go, but the Word of God will abide forever. The Word of God will abide forever. I think that's another thing at the end of the age that people will really see is God really did give us a Word. And that word has abided, and that word will abide forever. Do you realize Jesus says that at the end of this chapter? Look at Mark 13:31. Jesus tells them near the end of his instruction in preparation for ministry. He's saying heaven and earth will pass away. Not just this building, but heaven and earth itself will pass away. But my words will not pass away. I've witnessed to many people in my life, and I've had a few of them tell me, I hope you're wrong. And my response to them, as humbly and as graciously as I can, is, let me be clear, your hope is not that I'm wrong. Your hope is that the Bible is wrong. Because this is what the Bible says. I was born in 1962. I know I look a lot younger than that. But the Bible was here before 1962. God had written it before 1962, and we still have it. Psalm 119, verse 89. Many of you have memorized this verse. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We're closing with this. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And that's his encouragement to the disciples. My word will abide forever. The building's going to fall. You're going to have persecution. But I will build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to overcome it. And a lot of people in 2023 are going to get saved because of that living, abiding word. And the end eventually will come, and I will return and set up my kingdom, and the eternal state will start, and it'll be all over, and the story will close, and everyone will go, wow, it was right here all along. Uh-huh. And every word will prove true. Right? Is that your hope? It's mine. I'm building my life on that. I say this reverently. I'm betting my eternity on that. That's our great story. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at just the composure of Jesus in this chapter, knowing he's about to die, seeing the final rejection in the temple. He takes time to prepare his disciples for what's coming. And Lord, might we have the same focus of preparation in our ministry. Might we take these things to heart. And Lord, might we be found faithful to endure to the end, being fully pleasing to you. And God, as we read this, one thing's really clear. We can't do this without you or each other. We certainly need you, and we definitely need each other. Give us grace in the days ahead to faithfully engage and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.